Good morning, everybody. It is so good to see you here on this nice, cool autumn morning. I'm just so tickled that we can all be together again. I know we have done the things that we have learned how to do over the past 12 months. You have signed in, you've used your phone or you've used the pens outside. We've got the hand sanitizer outside as well. I know you have grabbed a mask because the recommendations still are that when we sing, masking is the recommendation. So those are there for you as well. And the hand sanitizer, and we'll talk about communion in a little while. But the offering box is still back there by the door, so we just don't pass a whole lot of stuff around. Also today, we're going to spend a few minutes with our younger saints. So we're going to ask God for two miracles in that moment. I'm going to sit on this little chair, and the first miracle is that it supports my weight. And the second miracle will be that I can stand up again without help. So if we can pull off those two miracles, we can all go home happy. As we move into this week, being spread too thin is a reality for many of us. Competing demands, overwhelming needs, higher unreachable expectations, not enough hours in a day. Am I talking to somebody yet? When the margins are gone and you are running on empty, the demons just won't budge. And when our best efforts end in failure and we're stuck in between our successes and failures, in between certainty and doubt, in between faith and unbelief, we walk that razor's edge where fragile faith becomes desperate faith. But in all things, what we discover is Jesus doesn't leave us in between. He walks with us through the noise of our desperation to hearing the sure voice of the one who gives himself for us, so that we are assured that every cry is heard, every prayer is answered, and every freedom is ours, and even the impossible becomes possible. In walking with Jesus, we experience less noise and more hearing, and by his power, our desperation is transformed into security. And anything is possible if a person believes. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief becomes our daily experience. And we're going to explore and experience that together this very morning. So let's pray so we can get stuck into it. Father, through your Son, you bring your children home to you. By the power of love and grace, you reconcile this sinful creation and restore what the evil one has destroyed or distorted. Still the noise of this life, so that at all times we respond in obedience and joy to your call and offer to others what we have first received. In Jesus' name, amen. My very first job as a teenager was as a busboy in Sizzler Family Steakhouse, not far from my house in Houston. I cleaned tables and toilets two nights a week from 5 to 9 p.m. and some Saturday mornings. That was my gig. And I just got to tell you, I both got and lost that job. I got that job and was fired from that job trying to be helpful. That's all I was trying to do, was trying to be helpful. My two cousins worked there. One was a cook and one was a dishwasher. And one Friday night, the place was just crushed with customers, sort of like the Riverina Hotel last Tuesday night while we were there, just crushed with customers. And somebody didn't show up for their shift. And my older cousin, who was working behind the grill, suggested they ring me. Then the manager called me and said, "Can you come and fill in?" And I said, "Sure, I can." So I slapped on some black jeans and a white shirt, had about 15 minutes of training on how to clean tables and push the little cart around. And I cleaned tables and cleaned the toilets with the best of them and pushed that little trolley around with the dirty dishes on it and didn't run over anybody, so they kept me back. They brought me back. So I'm trying to be helpful. I got the job. Didn't seem to matter to them that I was only 14 years old. They were crushed and they needed their tables cleaned and I was available. So there I was. And my paychecks worked just like everybody else's. A couple of months into the job, sort of in the middle of another one of those nights, one of the front of house staff got mad and quit on the spot and went home. And in desperation, the assistant manager on duty that night grabbed me, stuck me at the head of the line of people streaming in the door and said, "Take orders." I could do that. I could write down what they asked and tick the little boxes and push the stuff down. But typically that also meant putting salads and soft drinks on a tray and pushing that down to the next person in line so that then their order would progress. And eventually by the time they got to the other end of the deal, their steaks would be ready and off they'd go to their seat. We also served beer. And at one crucial moment, I was trying to be helpful and was pulling beers as the franchise owner walked through the restaurant to see his 14-year-old busboy pull. I was in so far over my head, I didn't even know what I was doing was illegal. I didn't even know that was against the law. I didn't even understand how bad I was in trouble until that was my last shift. Like I said, I was trying to be helpful. We just made a list of times when we were entrusted with a responsibility and we weren't sure we could handle it. Maybe it was your first babysitting gig, and as soon as the parents left the house, the children cried and cried and cried until the parents came home again. Or maybe you were the oldest sibling and were charged with watching the younger siblings, and they ran around trying to set fire to the sofa or something just to prove to mom and dad that you were a dork and they didn't want to be watched by you. Now, I would have never done that to my older sister. I would not have done that to my older sister, but I've heard about it, that happening. Or maybe you are the custodial, the guardian family member for an aging or an infirm relative, and they're just not helping you help them. They make it harder, not easier, and you're just, you know. I was telling the ladies on Thursday at the Bible study, I'm on a hiring panel at Wagga High. I get to help select a person for a leadership role. My background is not education. That's not where I was trained. And so as I read these resumes and consider these applicants, I am so far in deep water without a life jacket. It is not even funny. I will be so happy when this is over with. I'm learning a ton, but I can't help feeling I'm doing a crummy job of it because I don't understand any of it. I don't understand a thing I'm reading. And so I'm having to learn and grow, and boy, it's pushing me. And as Mark recounts the gospel, that's exactly the place where the disciples are. They're in that spot. They're over their heads. They're up that famous creek that has no paddle. But it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. This is one they trained for. I mean, just go back to the very beginning of Jesus' relationship with his disciples. Jesus went up on a mountain, and he called out the ones he wanted to go with him. They came to him, and he appointed 12 of them and called them to be his apostles. They were to accompany him, and he would, now somebody read with me, send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. That's Mark 3. That's the very beginning of his relationship with the disciples. All right, and then from a couple of weeks ago, then Jesus went from village to village teaching the people. He called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two. Read it with me. Giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. See, that's something they've done before. That's something they've done successfully before. In fact, look at this. They cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with oil. That's at the tail end of something we looked at the other week. They've done this before. They've done it successfully before. But at that moment that Mary read for us earlier, all of that seems to have gone walkabout. Now, why? What's in play here? Well, as we've been over the last two or three weeks, we've been tracking through Mark's gospel, his narrative of the life of Jesus. And from last week, Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been up on the top of a mountain as Jesus is transfigured. And what that means is that Jesus' whole being becomes radiant, shining very brightly. Mark says brighter than that. His clothes are brighter than you could bleach them if you tried. Radiant with his divine, godly glory. And as part of that vision, Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great prophet, are there with Jesus. And they're part of that vision of the divine revelation. And as Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the prophet, disappear or depart, God shouts over Jesus, "This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him." It couldn't be any clearer for Peter, James, and John. Nothing else matters anymore except what you learn from, see in, or given by Jesus. Get your GPS and get it locked on him. If you want to know what I am doing in the world, watch Jesus. If you want to know what you should be doing in the world, watch Jesus. It couldn't get any clearer. But they can't stay up on the mountain forever. So they return to find the nine in a heated argument with the religious big shots of their day. I mean, look at this. When they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. Now, this is no insignificant religious scrap. I mean, this isn't just about whether or not you should eat catfish or rabbits or whatever else. This has a point. This has a point to this squabble. "What's all this arguing about?" Jesus asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up. "Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He is possessed by an evil spirit." There's that word, evil spirit, that won't let him talk. "When this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." He says, "Look, Jesus, I came to you, but you weren't here. So I did the next best thing. I asked your guys if they could do something here for me, and they failed, and failed miserably. What they had authority to do before, what they had done successfully before, they can't do now. Why? What's different now? What is it that has led them to this moment where they're beyond their capacity, where they're in over their head, and they just aren't getting the job done? And look, I don't know about you, but I almost daily encounter a spiritual battle, a human need, or an extraordinary difficulty that is just out of my pay grade. It's just bigger than me. It is just beyond my capacity, sometimes to even understand or certainly to address effectively. And let's talk through that a minute. These guys are representatives of Jesus. So are you. So am I. They operate out of his authority. He's given it to them. He's given it to us, you and me. Everything they need to do what is asked of them, what he asks of them, they have in abundance at the ready. So do you. So do I. If you doubt that, grab your Bible and turn to John 20, the day of Easter, verse 21. Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." It's clear. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." His next words, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Everything you and I need to do, whatever he asks of us to do, we have in abundance and at the ready, just like they do. But I am regularly reminded of the limited impact, the limited result I seem to have in this world. Once in a while, maybe more than once in a while, I seem to step back from whatever I'm doing, and I just kind of look around and go, "Jesus, you are asking the impossible. You're asking the impossible." People I have known in this town since I set foot here 16 years ago, whom I have shared my faith with relentlessly, whom I have served as best as I can, with whom and around whom I have lived as transparently as I know how, and with as much integrity as a human being could ever hope to have not turned their lives over to Jesus yet. In fact, some of them are as antagonistic to him today as they were when I first met them 16 years ago, and I have to wonder if that's my fault. I look at our city, and I lament the missed opportunities and the antagonisms that exist in various parts and places and pieces around me. I sense the rampant fear in our world that is just unleashed and stoked at times on purpose by certain folks. I see so much power so clustered in the hands of so few, and I know that at times it is not being used for good. If you haven't been overwhelmed by the needs around you lately, take another quick look on your way home, because they're enormous. We live cheek by jowl with people who are in spiritual and emotional bondage. I was thinking about this week, and I know I've shared with you before that when I was in high school, we lived a couple of hours from two rivers flowing through South Central Texas that were great to canoe on. And my high school buddies and I would often go away for a weekend and grab a bunch of canoes, and we'd canoe down the river, spend the weekend out by the rivers, either Guadalupe or the Comal River. It was a great weekend away for a bunch of guys and sometimes girls too. And once I remember we were canoeing down the river, and I saw a Coke can floating alongside our canoe. And I, who's throwing Coke cans in my river? And I reached out and I grabbed the Coke can out of the river, dumped the water out of it, and pitched it in the canoe behind me because I was in the front of the boat, and thinking, when we get to a place to stop, I'll put it in the bin. And as soon as I threw it and it hit the bottom of the canoe, I hear thump, 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 thump. And I thought, oh God, a snake has jumped into the boat. Because that had happened once before, and it sounded a lot like that while my guy in the back of the boat is beating the snake into a paste. And you know, thump, but I'm hearing this thump, 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 thump. And I look around, and the Coke can is doing this in the bottom of the canoe. And so I pick it up and I look at it, and son of a gun, there's a fish in there. And it can't get out because it had swum. Is swum a word? It had swum in to the little drinky hole and lived in there while the can bobbed around the river, and evidently over time got big enough that it couldn't swim back out again. And I know folks like that, that they live in a Coke can. And they have lived in this tight, constricted space for their whole lives. And they've lived on only what can get inside their Coke can. And now they're in there so tight they can't get out. I know those folks. That they've lived in there and have never gone out. So I did what you know I do. My kids will tell you, every well-equipped gentleman should always carry a pocket knife. I reached in my pants pocket and I pulled out my pocket knife and I sliced the can open and I dumped the little fish in the water and away it swam. And I put the can in the boat and away we went. You can't just turn a pocket knife loose on somebody's life. And I know folks who are trapped in their can. I know people who have crippling mental disarray and emotional and spiritual chaos. I've seen marriages in shambles that just continue to roll along and roll along and do damage. Kids in absolute chaos. I see those folks with enormous wealth and privilege telling me that somehow they're victims of this world. I see global media empires that not only lie to me, but like it when they lie to me. And they cut off all the disagreement from what they approve is acceptable. And I look at my own stuff and I go, some days demons just don't budge. That I live in that in-between when my best falls so far short and I'm on that razor's edge where fragile faith tends toward desperate faith. And you and I might struggle trying to understand what this particular event from the life of Jesus is all about fully. But what we do know is Scripture is clear, and our eyes and our hearts know it fully, is that evil does exist. It's not a myth. It's not a construct. It does. Satan is intent on stealing, killing, and destroying, and does so daily with great delight and enormous glee. This boy has been bashed about his entire life. He has never known a moment's peace, and his father has suffered it every minute with him. Now, we don't hear about his mom, but I can guarantee you she's probably home with the other kids crying her eyes out every day. You know that. I know that. They live on that razor's edge where fragile faith has become desperate faith, and I bet every one of us in the room gets it, because we've been there, maybe even today. I brought my boy to you, but you weren't here. So I asked your friends, and they failed. What they had authority to do before and success doing before, they couldn't do now and why. And I just want to point to something I only alluded to a couple of weeks ago because I think it's critical. Then Jesus went from village to village teaching the people. He called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. The apostles returned, this is at the end of this, to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. Well, that was then. This is now at the end of what we just read. Afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit? Two words, they, we. Jesus said to them, you faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. See, the problem's not the demon. Jesus will deal with that. The problem's the disciples. Jesus is not cheesed off at the demon. He will address the problem of demonic evil. He's not frustrated yet with the Father. He will care for the Father. His concern is certainly for the boy, but he is royally honked off at the 12. They were trying to wrestle this one on their own. Two words. Look at what they told him all they had done. Why couldn't we, you can see them standing around the boy. Thomas says, Andrew, I said what I said the last time I cast out a demon. Why didn't it work? And Bartholomew says, well, maybe you should do it like this. And Matthew goes, fellas, that ain't going to work. You got to do it like this. And shake your fist. Why couldn't we? They're wrestling this one on their own. Who's we? Kemosabe, they completely overestimated their own ability and underestimated their dependence on Jesus' power in all things. They're out there flying solo. They're pulling beers at 14, completely unaware that anything could go wrong at that minute. They're working out of their own heads and nowhere close to calling on the only power greater than the evil one. Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. For how many years has the church, as you and I know it, leaned more heavily on program, technique, method, or performance and less on prayer? Less on compassion. Less on relationships. Less on honesty. Less on accountability. Less on generosity. And less on love. How often do we tell ourselves that Jesus really blesses the self-reliant, the slick, the strategic, and the super organized? That if we can just get this little piece right, just tweak that. Just tweak. And I love the dad. I really do. Not just because I'm one of those, but I love him because he's got none of that. Have mercy on us and help us if you can. What do you mean, if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. He doesn't even know if Jesus is big enough for this one at this point. But he's willing to give Jesus a fair whack at it because he's got nothing else. His boy is bouncing around on the floor about to be killed, torn into shreds by whatever it is that's got a hold of him. And it's been going on since he was a kid, a baby. He's willing to give Jesus a fair whack because he's got nothing else. See, true faith is always aware of how inadequate it is. True faith is always aware of how inadequate it is. Or as a French priest, Henry Nouwen, writes, prayer is a way of being empty and useless in the presence of God. So proclaiming our basic belief that all is grace and nothing is simply the result of hard work. You know, I thought about that. How'd you like that on your tombstone? Here lies, you, empty and useless before God. There are so many things I want on my tombstone, it's going to be 8 feet tall. But that's probably one of them. Here's John, empty and useless before God. But you know what? It's in that place of complete humility, complete uselessness, complete emptiness, and complete dependence on God that is precisely where God works best in us. I mean, what did Jesus tell Paul who three times begged him for a thorn to be taken away? He says, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. And then Paul writes, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. See, what we learn is that prayer is less about getting an answer than it is about being assured that you have an audience with the Father. Prayerless living is the equivalent of idolatry. Prayerless living dethrones God because we have put our trust in our strength and our technique and our tactics alone. Prayerless living makes us self-reliant rather than God-reliant. John would write later, this is the confidence, your Bible might say boldness, we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Not that He grants every tomfool request that we can come up with, but that every cry is heard, that every prayer is answered, every freedom is ours in relationship with the Father, and even the impossible becomes possible according to the Father's desires for our lives and the work He has yet to complete in each one of us. Even the impossible becomes possible depending upon what God wants to happen in us. Prayer is less about an answer to a fix than it is about being assured that we have an audience with the Father who loves us dearly and wants desperately to live in and through every circumstance of our lives. Leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know He was there, for He wanted to spend more time with His disciples and teach them. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of His enemies. He'll be killed, but 3 days later, He'll rise from the dead. They didn't understand what He was saying, however, and they were afraid to ask Him what He meant. You see, what Jesus knows is this victory over evil here is just a skirmish. The battle is not yet won. But in His death and resurrection, Christ assures us of the final, ultimate triumph of His love, His life, His power over every evil. See, in all things, in everything, Jesus doesn't leave us in between. He walks with us through the noise of our desperations to hearing the sure voice of the One who gives Himself for us to take us to the Father, who grieves our brokenness, who grieves our sin, who grieves our bondage, and pays the price for our final freedom. Before we pray together, we've added a piece in this series because we're calling it deliberate discipleship, so we're trying to be deliberate. Last week I asked you to share with your neighbor one of the distractions you were going to get rid of this week. So the first thing you're going to do is you're going to tell them how that went. Did you get rid of that distraction? And the second thing you're going to do as we take it home is what seemingly impossible problem or situation will you bring to God this week in prayer? Maybe that's, will I bring it again? Because you've been taking it there and you've been taking it there and you've been taking it there. Well, you're going to take it there this week. Maybe you're going to take it there with a different approach, a different attitude, a different set of your heart, a different kind of listening to what sort of answer you get. All right. Over the course of this series, I've also been leaning back heavily on the prayers of God's people as we find them in the book of Psalms. And so today we're going to pray together Psalm 121. Lenny, would you throw the first bit of that up there? Let's pray. I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, He who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. The Lord Himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and go, both now and forever. Amen.